Will you turn with me in the scriptures once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3? I hope that as you entered this evening, you picked up one of the papers that was available for you at the entrance, because it contains a statement that I will be reading, and I think you know that I'm not given to reading my sermons or to reading lengthy quotations often, but this evening I intend to do so and thought that it might help comprehension if you had a copy of it in your hands as we read through it. If you did not get one and would like to have one, I think some of our brethren could bring one to you. And if you would simply lift your hand, they'll be by your side as quick as young men can be by your side. Yes, here at the front, we need one or a couple perhaps, and we will be looking at that momentarily in the message. But looking first of all at the Word of God at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we have that statement, that great declaration concerning Christ, which I can hardly read without wanting to take off preaching on this text, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Describe that for me. Explain what that is. Don't ask me to do so, because it is a great mystery, the incarnation. But what the Apostle Paul is doing in this text is giving something of a divine resume, a list of the qualities of God Himself. Christ, Jesus Himself, was God manifest in the flesh. When it says justified in the Spirit, the idea there is that He was vindicated by the Spirit of God. Upon what other person has the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove at His baptism, validating His identity? Indeed, God was manifest in the flesh, and a profound evidence thereof was the descent of the Spirit of God upon Him, and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was seen of angels, and the idea there is not simply that angels happened in their flight through the universe to get a glimpse of Him and see Him. It is the idea of the angels observing Him, watching Him, having Christ at the very center of their attention, the focal part of their fascination and worship and glory. He was seen of angels. He was believed on in the world. Understand world to be the Gentile world. Christ came as a Jew with Jewish disciples and Jewish apostles, but the Old Testament Hebrew prophets had foretold that there would be a people from among the world called unto their God, Jehovah. Thus we've sung this evening from the 100th Psalm, "All people that on earth do dwell," not simply seed of Abraham, the people of the Jews that on earth do dwell, but all people. There was in the Old Testament law and prophets a worldwide international focus, and indeed the Gentiles believed on Christ. And then, having been believed on in the world, preached to the Gentiles, he was received up into glory. Now, as the Apostle Paul sets this before Timothy, he does so in order to underscore his purpose for writing. What was that purpose? Well, in verse number 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Paul intends to come and see Timothy, but in the event that his visit is delayed and he is not able to come promptly, in order that Timothy might know how to behave himself in the house of God, how things in the worship of God within the body of Christ are to be done. In order that he might know that, Paul writes, And he writes, because the one whom we worship, great in mystery, is God manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld with wonder by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is no mere invention of human imagination. This is God incarnate, whose worship ought to be the most pure expression of devoted believing hearts. And thus, the approach to the worship of the Almighty is to be done with care, with mindfulness, and not random foolishness. With that in mind, let's proceed now to consider what I have told you was a topic assigned to me for the recent American Council Convention, and a topic I believe is one we all do well to consider as we approach the Reformation celebration, the topic, true Protestant worship. Now, as soon as that topic was assigned to me, it seemed to me that three things had to be a part of the presentation. First of all, we must define what Protestant is if we are going to speak concerning Protestant worship. Second, we must also know what worship is in order to deal with the subject of Protestant worship. And third, we need to have some understanding of the backdrop before which Protestant worship stands and by which the peculiarities, the contours, the shape and form of Protestant worship is known by its contrast with that which stands behind it. And so, with those three tasks before us, I want us first to consider the question, what is Protestantism? And as I endeavor to contemplate a definition of Protestantism, I can do no better nor find anything better than the discussion of James Wiley, who was a Presbyterian minister in Scotland, born in 1808, died 1890, who became a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. James Wiley became renowned in his own day for his writings concerning Roman Catholicism, the papacy. And the warmest history that I have read, Christian church history that I have read, is his writing concerning the history of Protestantism. Two volumes it's been published in now, and I think about 1,000 pages per volume. So it's a rather significant work when you have it standing beside you. I was tempted to bring a volume with me tonight, I'll just tell you about it. But I had the ecstasy a number of years ago of a major blizzard that came through the area and shut us all in for a week. So I could go no place, could do nothing except read James Wiley's History of Protestantism. I only got through one volume. Volume 2 is waiting for another blizzard. Pray that it might be soon. For the study of his reading, his writing, is some of the most heartwarming that you will find. And I trust that you perceive the source of that warming of heart in his own introduction to that history of Protestantism. For the introduction as a whole, I think, provides for us the best definition of Protestantism that I can find. That's what I want to read to you. You know I don't read long quotations except for October 29th, 2017. You have a copy of it in your hand to follow along as well. Wiley writes, "The history of Protestantism which we propose to write is no mere history of dogmas. The teaching of Christ are the seeds. the modern Christendom, with its new life, is the goodly tree which has sprung up from them. We shall speak of the seed and then of the tree, so small at its beginning, but destined one day to cover the earth. How that seed was deposited in the soil, how the tree grew up and flourished, despite the furious tempests that warred around it, how century after century it lifted its top higher in heaven and spread its boughs wider around, sheltering liberty, nursing letters, fostering art, and gathering a fraternity of prosperous and powerful nations around it, it will be our business in the following pages to show. Meanwhile, we wish it to be noted that this is what we understand by the Protestantism on the history of which we are now entering. Viewed thus, and any narrower view would be untrue alike to philosophy and to fact, the history of Protestantism is the record of one of the grandest dramas of all time. It is true, no doubt, that Protestantism, strictly viewed, is simply a principle. It is not a policy. It is not an empire having its fleets and armies, its officers and tribunals, wherewith to extend its dominion and make its authority be obeyed. It is not even a church with its hierarchies, its synods and edicts. It is simply a principle. But it is the greatest of all principles. It is a creative power. Its plastic influence is all-embracing. It penetrates into the heart and renews the individual. It goes down to the depths and, by its omnipotent but noiseless energy, vivifies and regenerates society. It thus becomes the creator of all that is true and lovely and great, the founder of free kingdoms and the mother of pure churches. The globe itself it claims as a stage not too wide for the manifestation of its beneficent action, and the whole domain of terrestrial affairs it deems a sphere not too vast to fill with its spirit and rule by its law. Whence came this principle? The name Protestant is very recent. The thing itself is very ancient. The term Protestant is scarcely older than 350 years. Remember, this was published in 1878. It dates from the protests which the Lutheran princes gave in to the Diet of Spires in 1529. Restricted to its historical signification, Protestantism is purely negative. It only defines the attitude taken up at a great historical era by one party in Christendom with reference to another party. But had this been all, Protestantism would have had no history. Had it been purely negative, it would have begun and ended with the men who assembled at the German town in the year already specified. The new world that has come out of it is the proof that at the bottom of this protest was a great principle which it has pleased Providence to fertilize and make the seed of those grand, beneficent, and enduring achievements which have made the past three centuries in many respects the most eventful and wonderful in history. The men who handed in this protest did not wish to create a mere void. If they disowned the creed and threw off the yoke of Rome, it was that they might plant a purer faith and restore the government of a higher law. They replaced the authority of the infallibility with the authority of the Word of God. The long and dismal obscuration of centuries they dispelled, that the twin stars of liberty and knowledge might shine forth, and that, conscience being unbound, the intellect might awake from its deep solemnity, and human society, renewing its youth, might, after its halt of 1,000 years, resume its march toward its high goal. We repeat the question, whence came this principle? And we ask our readers to mark well the answer, for it is the keynote to the whole of our vast subject and places us at the very outset, at the springs of that long narration on which we are now entering. Protestantism is not solely the outcome of human progress. It is no mere principle of perfectibility inherent in humanity and ranking as one of its native powers, in virtue of which, when society becomes corrupt, it can purify itself. And when it is arrested in its course by some external force or stops from exhaustion, it can recruit its energies and set forward anew on its path. It is neither the product of the individual reason nor the result of the joint thoughts and energies of the species. Protestantism is a principle which has its origin outside human society. It is a divine graft on the intellectual and moral nature of man, whereby new vitalities and forces are introduced into it, and the human stem yields henceforth a nobler fruit. It is the descent of a heaven-born influence which allies itself with all the instincts and powers of the individual, with all the laws and cravings of society, and which, quickening both the individual and the social being into a new life, and directing their efforts to nobler objects, permits the highest development of which humanity is capable, and the fullest possible accomplishment of all its grand ends. In a word, Protestantism is revived Christianity. Amen. We cannot find, I'm sure, a better definition of what Protestantism is. And this definition, which points to Protestantism as a divine principle, has been repeated even among some who would deny that they are Protestants. It is well known that some of our Baptist brethren, by no means all of them, wish never to be known as Protestants, claiming, in fact, an unbroken succession from John the Baptist to themselves. Only two major religious movements that I'm aware of make that claim. Those Baptist brethren and the Church of Rome. And in neither case is there historical support to validate the claim. But it is interesting that a Sovereign Grace Baptist minister, preaching a message in 1952, which was put into a booklet form, a message for St. Patrick's Day, entitled, "Was St. Patrick a Baptist?" made these observations. We as Baptists claim that the principles of our church date back to the day when the heavens were opened and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As someone has well said, Baptists have no founder but Jesus, and were born the day he stood with John the Baptist in the Jordan River. They recognize no human authority, no human creed. Their faith was functioning before the Pope came to Rome. They were Protestants before the Reformation or Luther was born. And therein, our brother who preached that message plugs directly into the definition of James Wiley from the Church of Scotland that we've read tonight, that indeed Protestantism is a principle that predates the Protestant Reformation, that got a name at that time in history, a name that has since been used to speak of those who are not Catholic, Roman Catholic, that is, but Protestantism itself is simply revived Christianity, and all true, faithful servants of God and believers in Christ since the beginning of Christ's church are indeed Protestants as those who embrace Christ alone for salvation. Well, enough on the definition of Protestantism. Second, what is worship? And our response to this inquiry naturally arises out of our definition of Protestantism, namely that Protestantism is revived Christianity, and thus Protestant worship or Christian worship is in fact the only worship that can truly be offered. Have you stopped to consider the fact that only those who worship Christ, the one and only manifestation and revelation of God to men, can be said to truly worship? There is in fact no other form of worship than Christian worship. And throughout the scripture, this matter is suggested in various ways. In the 135th Psalm, the idolaters who are described, and it says concerning their gods, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. You cannot worship something that is incapable of receiving that worship. You cannot pick up a stone out on your pathway and truly worship it. You might bow down before it. You might genuflect before it. You might pray to it. But it is nothing. It is nothing but futility and human labor that is unto no end. Worship can be offered only unto the living God, who can observe and can receive that worship. And that God is one, the Almighty revealed to us in Christ. And so the prophets of Baal, dancing around the altar built atop Mount Carmel and crying out to a non-existent God to hear them, were not worshiping. They were simply indulging further in their own tragic deception and mutilating their bodies in the hope that a non-existent being maybe did exist and would be able to respond based upon the volume of their bloodletting. Christian worship is the only true worship there is. And I will say this evening that there are three elements that comprise worship. Three actions, three understandings what are true worship. And I'll give them to you first before I illustrate them or talk further about them. True worship is the recognition of how absolutely lost and undone I am, to which is added the realization that God has graciously moved to deliver me from the destruction I deserve and have sought. And recognizing those two things, it is third, the irrepressible response of a heart filled with those realizations. I am lost and undone, and I am utterly hopeless. God has intervened through Christ to give hope to the hopeless and salvation to those who by no other means can be saved. What response can I have, therefore, other than to say, all glory be unto my great Savior who has redeemed me from destruction? That, I believe, is worship. You can go to dictionaries and find definitions for worship. They are paper and ink, human words You cannot know what worship is until you have experienced it. Worship is not something that you define by writing essays on it. Worship is the natural and irrepressible response of the redeemed heart unto the one who has redeemed it from destruction. And that response can only be, what a God, and what glory is due unto him, and how gracious he has been to an unworthy, wretched sinner such as I. That is worship. It is worship from the individual heart, and it is what should be and will be a part of corporate worship when truly redeemed people gather. Thus their songs will speak, indeed, of their own corruption, but of the might and power and wonder of Christ's atoning grace. And speaking of those two things will then add glory to his name in worship and adoration. Consider briefly four biblical examples of this. Think first of Noah. Have you ever sat down and, or you could do it standing up, I guess, as well, and just pondered what Noah's response must have been as he stepped out of the ark? He stands there in a world that is absolutely silent, except perhaps the muffled shuffling of a few animals, and few they were, considering the emptiness of the whole planet. Not enough birds yet to sing and fill the air with their music, and so it is silence. Perhaps the seed bank that is in the ground from the vegetation destroyed in the flood has already germinated, and so there is the smell, perhaps, of moist, fresh foliage beginning to spring out of the moistened soil. He looks out across the landscape and sees the evidence of absolute devastation and destruction, as the forests, what is left of them and unburied, is but the appearance from a distance of mangled toothpicks. The whole creation has been utterly devastated. The bleaching bones of carcasses, now already decomposed, with no vultures yet to eat the flesh, lie across the field before him. And on every hand there is the reminder, destruction, destruction, judgment, judgment. And Noah stands there alive, his wife by his side, his three sons and daughters-in-law before him. And did he think to himself, why me? It is not that Noah had lived righteously enough to merit deliverance? No. The scripture makes it very clear. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah knew that he was a sinner by nature, and that there was no reason why God should differentiate him from the other masses who have perished in the flood, that he should have died as well. But God had revealed to him a means of escape, even an ark. And here he was, out of all humanity, surviving the horrible flood. And he could do nothing more than build an altar and sacrifice, worship. For worship is the irrepressible response of a soul who recognizes his wickedness and deservedness of wrath and realizes that God has intervened and delivered, he worships. A second example. There was Job. Job, who was so greatly blessed, but in a mere few hours' time, lost all of his possessions, all of his riches. And shortly thereafter, all of his children were killed. He is left penniless and childless. Then his health is taken from him. And it is not simply that he is ill and weak, it is that he is put into unbearable agony of body with a disease in an age when there were no cures or treatments for it. And there he suffers, scraping the oozing wounds in an effort to clean them, and surrounded by despair and dismay and grief, filled with agony of heart and agony of body. And his wife comes to him and does not conduct herself as a help meet for him, but further adds to his misery by suggesting that he just curse God and die and get it over with. And then his three friends come and pour salt and acid into his wounds, figuratively speaking, saying, "Surely he deserves what he's suffering. Righteous people do not suffer in this way." And Job is thus left in such great misery. In the midst of those circumstances, he yet could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." God took him through a testing and an interrogation in order that Job might recognize that though he was considered an upright man in his day by those around who would profess to believe in his God, and even by God himself, who says he was an upright man, yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Job included, and Job must lose all that he has and be brought to the very end of himself to recognize who he is before God and who God himself is. And when it was all over, these were Job's words. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" There again is an example of one who came to recognize how sinful and undone he by his natural strength was, and thus bowed in reverence, abhorring himself and repenting in dust and ashes before Jehovah. That is worship, recognizing the one unto whom all his due is due. A third illustration from the Old Testament, the great King David, a man after God's own heart, had sinned grievously in committing fornication with his neighbor's wife, and then endeavoring to hide his sin, and did so by having his neighbor put to death in the battlefield, so that he might marry the widow whom he had defiled. And such unspeakable wickedness seemed to be the normal order of the day for David until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him, and Nathan showed David that he was the man of transgression. David, smitten with his own guilt, penned the 51st Psalm. And a part of that prayer of David's was this: O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And with such self-loathing, David bows in the dust before Jehovah, praying, take not thy spirit from me, and vowing that he will indeed arise to teach transgressors God's way. And that psalm of repentance is worship of the Most High by one who has recognized the seriousness of his sin and recognized the grace of God who receives repentant sinners and can do nothing more than express himself in adoration and worship of the Almighty. A fourth and final Old Testament example. In Isaiah 6, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here, when Isaiah sees Christ upon the throne and realizes that he has seen God, he is certain that he is going to die because he is a sinful man. He is an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, and his eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. He recognizes his great sinfulness. And we read on in the passage how one of the seraphim went to the altar and took from the altar, that place of sacrifice, a coal, and with the coal touched the prophet's lips and purified them, cleansed by the hand of Jehovah. And it ends with the prophet saying, Lord, here am I, send me. That being an expression of worship. And his very writing of this report in Isaiah 6, speaking of the angelic worship as the seraphim around the throne cry, Holy, 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 the very writing is an expression of worship unto God. This is what worship is. It recognizes, woe is me, for I am done, undone. It recognizes, thou art all sufficient for my salvation, and rises with thanksgiving, praise be unto our God. That is worship. The third thing for us to consider, what then is the backdrop against which Protestant worship stands, by which its features and form are set before us. And that backdrop, of course, is the medieval church, the Church of Rome, which by the time of the Protestant Reformation had for more than 1,000 years exerted an unusual power over individuals' lives and ultimately over nations and emperors. Before we consider what the church was like, though, I think we need to keep three things in mind regarding what we as human beings are like, for it is these three things which resulted in the church becoming what it was. First, let us recognize that we are, I will call it, apostasy prone. Hyphenate those two words. We are apostasy prone. We sing it in that gospel song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. If you are not in the Word of God daily, if you are not seeking God continually, you will be backsliding from Him. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You are either in forward gear or in reverse. If you are not progressing, you are regressing. We are prone to apostasy. And when mere men are given spiritual authorities within a religious institution and structure, the expected result will be to drift from the truth. Sad but true. And men who are men of the flesh, but very religious, will be driven by personal ambition and the lust for power to climb the hierarchy and ladder of power within the structure. The result being that the most ungodly specimens get the highest office ultimately, while the most godly, who are not concerned, therefore, with self-advancement, remain in the powerless few, and thus denominations go into apostasy. We are apostasy prone. A second quality or characteristic of humanity is that we are prone to a path that I will call method to substance. Now, what in the world could that mean? There is a cycle that I believe can be found in the scripture continuing in Christian history, and briefly put it as this. God reveals his truth to an individual. Noah, Abraham, Moses, the apostles. And those who receive the truth from God with zeal endeavor to set it before others, and they quickly begin to develop a methodology, a system for setting forth that truth to the next generation. And the next generation receives the truth fervently delivered to them by anointed preachers, by choice methods they've developed. But in receiving the truth and the methodology, they begin to accept the methodology as a part of the revelation of God, which is not. And by a third generation, you have people who have inherited from their forefathers a certain religious ideology and a methodology to keep it going. And they can keep it going with the methodology, heedless of the fact that they do not have the Spirit of God, without whom no truth can be propagated. And consequently, the religious institutions that have built up as a testimony to the zealous and anointed laborers of the founders in several generations are in the hands of people who see how it's done. They've learned how to do church And therefore, they are continuing on doing their thing. And the methods themselves become the substance of the entire effort. And the truth for which those methods were developed to propagate falls to the side. And you have a form of religion, a form of godliness devoid of divine power. Christ gave the gospel to the apostles just as he had given to Moses the law of God. That law of God committed to the teachers, the scribes, the priests, was eventually handled by the likes of the Pharisees, who, being the guardians of truth and of the word of God, could not, would not recognize Messiah, who was the very embodiment of that truth. And thus, when Christ came, they nailed him to a cross. But the truth Christ had revealed by his Spirit unto and through the apostles, who went forth preaching, within 3 centuries' time had so spread over the world that the mighty Roman Empire, which had tried to stamp out the truth, in a sense surrendered to that body of teaching, the Christian faith. And the methods to keep it going were established. And as those methods evolved and developed through the centuries, you wind up with the medieval church, in which truth is not the focus, but rather the means by which church is done has become the focus. And it is a church in name only. And in fact, I would maintain then and now that in reality, the Church of Rome is the world's largest and oldest political party, operating on the stage of international politics. And as with every political party, truth is not its first object. Its first object is power. And that is Romanism from medieval ages and earlier unto this day. This is why when the priestly scandals have surfaced, the church has not been concerned with truth, but with obfuscating the truth, with hiding it and burying it, lest her power be threatened by the truth. And it stands as an example of that human tendency by which the methods and means become the substance itself. A third human tendency. That is the tendency I've mentioned to you many times before to materialize the spiritual. We are physical creatures, and though we have an invisible and internal soul living within us, our whole realm of experience has been in a physical world of touch and sight and hearing and smelling and the tangible, the concrete, the here and the now. And so this church, having long put truth aside in order to make it somehow or another more accessible to the people, made material out of spiritual reality. This is the very thing that Aaron did when he made the golden calf for the people of Israel. He made the calf for them, and then announced to the nation, tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. He didn't say tomorrow is a feast unto the golden calf or a feast unto the gods of Egypt whom we have brought with us in memory and replicated now here with your gold. No, it's a feast to Jehovah. We're not departing from Jehovah at all. We're worshiping him. But Moses has gone up into the mountain, and the mountain is on fire, and he's not returned down all of these 40 days. And we're afraid he's gone, and he was our leader, and he was the one that was going to deliver us. And we need by some means to get ourselves focused on one focal point. And so we'll make the calf as a centerpiece in order that we might focus upon Jehovah above. And that is what idolatry is. People entering into a Roman Catholic church would be told by their leaders, I'm sure, no, that statue of granite is not Peter. No, no. But when you see that, it helps you to focus your thinking upon Peter, the great apostle and vicar of Christ, the head of the church, and you can worship Christ that way. That is idolatry. The tendency to materialize the spiritual. Hence, in the medieval church, confession of sin, rather than being one recognizing his sinfulness and the wonder of the one who saves from sin and responding with irrepressible praise and worship and adoration and confession, true worship, rather that one is told, go to the confessional booth, and whoever the guy is in the booth beside you, speak through the veiled opening to him and tell him your sin. That is confession, and the spiritual is materialized. And if you want to win God's favor, you can do so, and you can get an indulgence for doing so if you will pilgrimage to Rome and look at this pile of chains, which in fact bound the Apostle Peter when he was imprisoned. And so people come to see the chains of Peter. As my wife and I on a tour of Italy a few years ago did not go to see Peter's chains, but were taken in and told, there they are. And I asked the guide, how are we certain that these are Peter's chains? Well, we know that they are ancient, and the church says they are. Take it or leave it. And I said, I'll leave it. And although the tour guide was an Italian patriot, and therefore doubtless Roman Catholic, I think he had left it long ago as well. But the idea of materializing the spiritual. Christ has authorized one physical representation of himself. This is why I stand firmly opposed to any statues, to pictures that are told that they are pictures of Christ. How many of you have seen a picture of Christ? Now, how many of you have been told this is a picture of Christ? Somebody lied to you. Let us not diminish the reality of what that is. That is a blatant misrepresentation. I am not authorized to come to the scripture and tell you that it means something different than it means, nor am I authorized to point to a picture and tell you that that's someone different than it is. And things as much as a picture of Christ become the focus of attention in an effort to get us to concentrate on Christ. But we don't concentrate on Christ, we concentrate then on a misrepresentation of Christ. That is idolatry, that is Romanism, that is materializing the spiritual. And the only authorized physical representation of Christ is the simple bread of communion and the wine in the cup. And the Roman Church, taking that, again, materialized the spiritual. To say to all that the wine becomes the literal, actual blood of Christ, drink it. And the bread becomes the actual, literal body of Christ, eat it, and thereby receive Christ. This was the medieval church. And consequently, it had developed all manner of means which were intended to set forth the truth, but instead eclipsed and obscured the truth. Means which were the materializing of the spiritual. I cannot list them all, but let me just go through a few items. There were confessions of faith, rituals, pageantry, clerical garments that would show the various rank and status of the various characters who were climbing the ladder, liturgies, litanies, catechism, church architecture, the stained glass windows. Now, I'm not preaching against stained glass. I love it. It's beautiful and can serve a great purpose. But that became a focal point of pictures of Christ with the light from outside shining through in on a dark candle-lit cathedral. And what splendor our picture of Christ has, materializing the spiritual. Church architecture. The magnificent architecture of the medieval churches, which stand to this day as monuments to architectural genius and craftsmanship, were built in order to wow the people with God Himself. And the cathedrals themselves become the focus and the architecture, the wonderment, rather than God Himself. The spiritual is materialized, and a building, a ritual, a priestly garment becomes an idol. I remember I've told you before, and I know time is slipping, but one more, a little illustration. I have back in my office a wooden cross made by an African years ago, a very hard wood, made as a gift for a missionary. And the missionary gave it to a pastor here in the States in the first part of the last century, and that pastor's son gave it to me. And a number of years ago, for a time, I put it right here where the flowers stand as a cross of Christ's reminder. And there was a gentleman visiting with us on Sunday evenings then, and when he saw the cross, he commented to me a couple weeks later how delighted he was to see it there because it reminded him of Christ and it seemed that he was truly in church. He was from a Roman Catholic background. And within a year or so, he called me to say he had gone back to the church, meaning the Church of Rome. And the cross was to him an idol. It was a physical representation, which we are not authorized to make for the sake of worship, which becomes the focal point of men's affections and devotion, rather than Christ being the focal point. This was the medieval church. Rules of conduct, songs, ways of singing, ways of processing into the cathedral. Well, all of these things were a part of the medieval church, the backdrop from which Protestant worship contrasted. You see, to put it simply, in the medieval church, you as the parishioner did not worship. Rather, a priestly class of men worshiped for you, and you simply observed them worshiping for you. The priesthood of believers, which was proclaimed in the Reformation from the Word of God, reasserted the fact, no, worship is not something that I watch others do, supposedly, through all of their bending and bowing and genuflection and ritual and pomp. No, worship is something that the sinner who knows he's sinned but is redeemed from wrath, it's something he does. It's something he cannot help but do. He knows he's saved. He's delivered from the wrath of God and judgment of hell. Praise be to God. That priesthood of the believer, he himself can approach God and lay his praises at Jehovah's nail-pierced feet. That is what Protestant worship became. And so, that being the worship of Protestantism, and back to our first definition, that being the worship of true revived Christianity, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, this is how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God. And set forth in the epistles to Timothy, as well as other New Testament epistles, certain matters concerning the way worship was to be conducted. There was to be the teaching of doctrine, teaching the people. So 1 Timothy 1, chapter 3, he tells the Timothy not to give heed to endless fables, endless genealogies. Prayer, public prayer was to be made in the church. Prayer for all men, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men of every sort, the worship, how to behave yourself in the church of God, teach doctrine, pray publicly for all men. Not a prayer that you read from some book of litany, but rather the outpouring of a heart filled with gratitude before God who can save other sinners just as he saved you. Pray for kings, for rulers, for those who are in authority. There's the instruction of 1 Timothy 2:9 that the women are to be modestly appareled. And while covering the body is a part of that, that is not the central thing being said there. He's rather speaking about dressing in a manner that doesn't bring attention to self. Not with braided hair or silver or gold, he says. The point being, when we come before God in worship, we're coming before the Almighty. Let us not flaunt ourselves. There is no flesh that should glory in his presence. Therefore, we do not come to the presence of God contemplating, how beautiful can I make myself look today? But we come before God with the thought, how beautiful he is. And may I come, yes, in my best appearance, because he's worthy of that and so much more, but not coming for my own sake. And if he says women are to be modestly appareled, meaning humbly presenting themselves, then it surely applies to the man as well. And the idea of worship involves the humbleness of God's people. Come humbly before him. And I say this to you as one who knows that he stands in the pulpit, in the center of the sanctuary every Sunday, where the temptation for pride and authoritarian activity is very, very real. And how many times the pride of man is exhibited in the extravagant clerical garb that the priest dons, which sets him apart from the people as one over and above and superior to them, rather as one that comes in submission to the Word of God as a sinner just like they are. Modestly in worship. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. There's no other message than the scripture, preaching the word of God. Ephesians 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. The medieval church had choirs that would sing the Gregorian chants, which you've doubtless all heard, and the people sit and listen while others worship for them. But Luther would have none of that. He would have the plowboy following the oxen through the field, singing the truth in song. And thus there arose out of the Reformation the composition of hymns and a whole new world of Christian hymnody, which we sing to this day. That, not being part of the medieval church, that is in fact true Protestant worship. We come to those four terms that you've heard me speak before, and I'll close with this. Biblical worship is worship that is done with joyful sobriety. We can be filled with joy and most sober while thus filled with joy. Worship is to be done with a humble boldness. We have access to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to that throne. But let us come with the consciousness that we are hell-deserving sinners and that we come on the merits of another. And the fact that those merits are given to us should bring forth greatest thanksgiving and worship from us. We worship with reverent enthusiasm. Reverent, not self-exalting or self-promoting, yet at the same time with an energy because we've been saved by the blood of the God-man. And that should evoke from us our fullest and most enthusiastic expressions of gratitude unto our God. And we come with dignified simplicity, not with all of the elaborate and complicated rituals and clerical garbs and genuflections and responses that are part of extreme formalism in worship. We have a simple service. But we endeavor to go through the simple service in a manner that is suited to the dignity of the one whom we seek to worship. It is a dignified simplicity. These four elements, being elements of Protestant worship, well, may the Lord help us, having talked about worship at length this evening, to truly worship our God. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord our God, humble us with the recognition that when we have done all that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants, for we've only done that which is our duty, and in fact not one of us has done so much as that. For no one has done all that is commanded of him. Teach us how to properly express our gratitude as sinful men deserving wrath, redeemed by a gracious God. May we, with greatest joy and self-denial, come unto thee to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Improve our worship. Teach us what it ought to be. We thank thee for the gracious providence by which the Protestant Reformation was brought unto mankind. May we be faithful in maintaining those truths. May we understand them and be molded by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.